And we'll get to that in just a moment. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I'd like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. D.A. Carson continues, "We buy our $3 worth of gospel, but it challenges us very little. We unwittingly find ourselves formally espousing the gospel and formally confessing that biblical religion is of infinite worth, while in reality, we're no longer possessed by it. For many confessing Christians, it has become more important to be comfortable and secure than to be self-sacrificing and giving. $3 worth of gospel, please, but no more." We've said as a church that we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, church-planning church. But what does it mean to be gospel-centered? There's a lot of gospel talk around here in Sovereign Grace Community Church, and rightly so. A lot of gospel messages talking about things like the functional centrality of the gospel. We sing a lot of gospel songs, and rightly so. But how do we know if we really are a gospel-centered church? How do we know if we really are living gospel-centered lives? And why should we care? You see, if we're not careful, gospel-centeredness can just become words and phrases that we use, as noted earlier by D.A. Carson. We can deceive ourselves into believing that because we talk about the gospel so much that we are gospel-centered. I want to suggest this morning that we know our lives really are gospel-centered when our actions demonstrate it. James says in his letter, "Faith without works is a dead faith." I think if our lives consist of gospel words without gospel action, then we need to question whether we really are living a gospel-centered life and whether or not we've really understood and grabbed hold of the gospel. $3 worth of gospel, please. But no more. And of course, we know you can't buy the gospel. Yes, salvation has been freely given to us. It's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But as the song says, that we sing here, "When I survey love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, demands my all." Look at verse 27. And rather than asking the question, how do we know if we're living gospel-centered lives, I'd like to rephrase it the way Paul does and ask, how do we know if we are living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Because it's essentially the same question. And this morning, God answers that question for us as he inspired Paul to write. Would you stand with me? And we're going to read verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done to make it possible for us to be your children. You've saved us from our sin. And Lord, we thank you that you're a revealing God who continues to speak to his children. And Lord, we need your help this morning to hear. And so, God, I pray, speak. And Lord, may we hear. May we receive. May we respond in faith to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage is full of imperatives, which are commands or things that we're called to do. But at the very center of it all, it's what's often been called the great hymn of Christ in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. So that this passage just isn't a long list of rules, but instead describes the outworking of the gospel in our lives as we focus on Christ. In this great hymn of Christ and in this passage, Jesus is the centerpiece and the crown jewel that informs and empowers gospel action in our lives. And so how do we know if we're living gospel-centered lives that flow out of a focus and a heart and a devotion to Jesus Christ? This passage tells us gospel-centered living calls us to four things. Number one, these are gospel actions, okay? Stand firm in suffering. Number two, gospel-centered living calls us to sacrifice for the well-being of others. Number three, gospel-centered living calls us to focus on Christ. And lastly, calls us to work out our salvation. Number one, stand firm in suffering. The passage begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that word only is an important word. In the Greek, it literally means only this or this one thing. And so if you have the NIV, they translate it whatever happens to try to capture this meaning. It's communicating that no matter what, this one thing is of utmost importance. What is this one thing that's of utmost importance? Somebody want to shut that door over there? Thank you. What is this one thing that is of utmost importance? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, this thought sometimes flies in the face who would have the attitude that my actions and my decisions, they don't really matter. All that matters, isn't it, is that I believe in Jesus. So what if I don't really love my wife as Christ loved the church? So what if I'm not submitting to my husband? It's not really that big of a deal, is it? So what if I'm not respecting and obeying my parents? Or so what if I'm selfish and arrogant? Isn't everybody? So what if I grumble and complain? At least I'm not a whiner like so-and-so is. All that really matters is that I believe in Jesus, and I do. So everything's okay. But Scripture will have none of that kind of thinking. Only this, no matter what, no matter how hard, no matter what comes your way, what opposition, what suffering, what people are sinning against you, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, what does it mean that our manner of life should be worthy of the gospel? It doesn't mean that we're to live in such a way as to somehow earn the gospel or to somehow earn God's favor or grace. Nor does it mean that we are worthy of the gospel, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. We could never be worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. The good news of Jesus is just that. It's the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners, not what we have done for Him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So living in a manner worthy of the gospel, it doesn't mean that we try harder to secure for ourselves something, salvation, because it's already been secured for us in Christ. But rather it means that we're to recognize, and in recognizing what He's already done, out of a heart of gratitude and worship, we endeavor to live up to this good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that this is what He saved us for in the first place. To live lives that reflect Christ and glorify God the Father. He saved us to live a life of gratitude, worship, and adoration of Him, expressed not just through our words, not just through gospel words, but through gospel actions, through good works. I believe it was C.J. Mahanian's Cross-Centered Life that says this, that grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And some people, I think, have the idea when they think about grace that it's just easy and it's never supposed to be hard. If it's hard, it's not grace. I'm just supposed to sit back and not put forth any effort. God's going to do it all. But we're told numerous times in Scripture, in the New Testament, numerous places, to make every effort as it pertains to godly living and conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, or in other places, worthy of the calling that you have received. And in this passage, Paul has some specific ways we're to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the first is by standing firm in that suffering. Paul goes on to say, whether he is absent or present, he wants them to consistently be standing firm. Now that word choice there, standing firm, Paul is using battle imagery here. It's as if he's saying this, no matter what, don't give up any ground. Don't retreat, but stand firm. And as he encourages them to do this together in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When I was in the Corps of Cadets at Virginia Tech, one of the exercises, or they called it games, I didn't really appreciate it very much, that they had us to do was some of us would stand in a line and we would link arms together, and others who were the opponents or the enemy would be out in front of us, and they were to rush. They rushed at you, and the goal for the enemy was to break through, to break those links. And I can remember holding arms together and the sergeant standing there yelling, no one gets through, no one gets through. You stand your ground, you stand as one. That's a good illustration of what Paul is trying to communicate here to us. What God's communicating to us through Paul. He continues telling them not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. There were those in the that were opponents and were sowing discord and trouble to the Philippians or in the Philippian church. And Paul saying not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And again, he's using battle imagery. The Greek phrase for being frightened, it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it was used in Greek literature to describe horses that were startled and frightened on the battlefield. And so Paul says, don't be frightened like a horse on the battlefield when the opponent rushes in. When people oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and your faith, when you're opposed in your faith, he's saying, stand firm and advance the gospel. When someone tries to sneak in and sow disunity among the ranks, you stand firm as one. When someone launches a full frontal assault on you and your church, you stand firm together in one spirit. That's Paul's exhortation. That's God's exhortation for us. And Paul says, as you stand firm, it will be a sign to the opponents of their destruction, but to you, a sign of your salvation, and that salvation is from God. You see, the very reason that we're able to stand firm together is because we are God's. And he's the one who holds us together. We stand firm in one spirit. He is our strength and our shield. And as we come together under God's banner with minds that are focused on Christ and pursuing and following him, rather than everyone pursuing their own agendas, that's a strong link that cannot be broken because God is our shield, our refuge, and our banner. And when we're standing firm in that way, God stamps out the enemy. And then Paul goes on to say something rather peculiar, at least peculiar to our ears as we think about suffering. In verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Did you catch that? It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. Now that word granted means a gracious gift. Wait a minute. How many of you think of suffering as a gracious gift? I can think of lots of gracious gifts. My wife my children, my home, my possessions, my hobbies, all great. Oh, yeah. And suffering. You know, but I think it goes to show you that in God's economy, what we often consider most important isn't what God considers most important. What's most important in God's eyes is that we are conformed into the image of Christ and that we conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, and suffering is often a part of how God accomplishes his purposes in us. The form of suffering that the Philippians were having to endure apparently was some form of persecution. Certainly, Paul was enduring suffering because he's been standing firm in the face of his opponents. It had landed him in jail. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians from jail, awaiting a possible death sentence for resisting the Roman government. And it's not the first time Paul's been in jail. He's experienced numerous hardships and beatings and been thrown in jail before because he was standing firm for the sake of Christ and the gospel. How are you and I standing firm for the sake of Christ? Now, we may not be facing overt persecution, but what about when that opponent, the flesh, rises up? What does it look like in that moment to stand firm? In conducting our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, I think there's another sense in which we're called to suffer for the sake of Christ that doesn't involve persecution, but it does involve death. Death of the most excruciating kind. Death to self. If we're to be conformed in the image of Christ, as he died, so we're called to die. Matthew 8:34 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. D.A. Carson writes, to first century ears, this means you must take the cross member on your beaten shoulders and stagger to the place of crucifixion and there be executed in blistering agony and shame. To take up your cross means you have passed all point of possible reprieve, all point of hope that you will once again be able to pursue your own interests. You are on your way to death, a dishonorable death at that. So for Jesus' disciples to take up their cross and even take up their cross daily is to say in spectacularly metaphorical terms that they are to come to the end of themselves, no matter how costly that death, in order to follow Jesus. Which leads us to the second thing the gospel-centered living calls us to, is to sacrifice for the well-being of others. Look back at chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's a given that in this world we will experience suffering, tribulations, and trials, opposition. And Paul's exhorting the Philippians that in the midst of their suffering, if they've received any encouragement, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that they're to pass that along to others. And he's not asking the question as if he's wondering if they've experienced these things or not. He knows that in Christ's love and because of the way Christ has loved them, that they've experienced all of those things. He's asking a hypothetical question, and he's making the point that because that is the way Christ has loved you and cared for you and encouraged you and treated you, the gospel demands that we go and treat others likewise, it demands that you and I go and treat others likewise. He continues to emphasize this by saying we're to do nothing, nothing from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others, listen to this, more significant than yourselves. Let others, each of you, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. When someone sins against you or offends you or makes false accusations against you, the gospel demands that you do nothing from rivalry or conceit. When loving someone involves great sacrifice and hardship, the gospel demands that in humility we're to count those others as more significant than ourselves. When you have a desire just to follow your agenda, to serve yourself, to serve your preferences, the gospel demands that we consider the interests of others. And I'd be remiss if on this day, Mother's Day, I didn't say thanks to all you moms for the way you live this out. That's gospel-centered living, the way you sacrifice your agenda, your preferences, your time to invest in and care for your children and your families. Gospel-centered living calls us to live not for ourselves, but to sacrifice for the well-being of others, because that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Someone sent me a video this week, and the purpose of the video is really to highlight a marriage book by John Piper called A Momentary Marriage. But as I was introduced to Ian and Larissa through the video, I was astonished at the level of self-sacrifice for the good of another. I'd like to show part of that video now as an illustration of the type of Christ-centered sacrificial love that I think this passage is calling us to.
Ian and Larissa asked me to read a couple of quotes from a man named John Piper, who's a well-known Bible teacher, and he talks about marriage and how this mystery refers to Christ in the church. And he says this: marriage is not mainly about prospering economically. It is mainly about displaying the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church. He says, knowing Christ is more important than making a living. Treasuring Christ is more important than bearing children. The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it.
First met in 2005 at college and had a blast for 10 months getting to know each other. And I was looking through and I found one of my favorite pictures, which I think was actually taken right before his accident. He set up a camera on his tripod, and it's just a classic Ian face that to me sums up who he is. We've been dating for 10 months and he was working an extra job for his dad, and he was on his way to work near Pittsburgh. And we got a phone call that he had been in an accident, and we didn't know if it was when he got to work or on his way. And so we got down to Pittsburgh, and I was just praying the whole time in the car that it wouldn't be his brain. After being at the hospital for a few hours, we found out that it was, and he had been in brain surgery for a few hours and had suffered a traumatic brain injury. God totally spared his life. One night, he was failing 4 out of 5 brain activity tests, and the next morning, he was doing well, and his brain was starting to respond again. I moved in with his family after the accident, so I was really involved in his therapy and just did whatever I could to make his life fun. We'd go out on dates, and looking back, it's weird because he couldn't talk and he couldn't eat. So we probably looked like complete weirdos being on dates, but we had a blast, and I just talked to him all the time. I knew that before Ian's accident, he was very serious about marriage and was ring shopping, so I knew where he was, and that helped me so much. After he couldn't talk, I knew that he loved me, and I knew where he wanted the relationship to go because we were dating very intentionally. We just prayed that marriage would someday happen and watched all of our friends get married and start having families. That was challenging, but we just tried to hold out hope that that would be us someday. This is our board of gratefulness, and we encourage anybody who comes in to write a note of something that they're thankful for. It could be really small. Mine is just Saturday mornings, and it's just a good way that we found to be just practicing gratefulness. And Ian, I think half of yours say my wifey, which is pretty cool. We decided that we couldn't really consider marriage as an option until Ian was able to communicate. But if he could communicate with me, then we could have a marriage, knowing it would be really different. But as long as Ian could talk to me, then we could make it work. So once Ian began communicating, it became a little bit more of an option. And then we just kind of watched Ian progress. Hi, husband.
Hi, wife.
How are you?
Hey, how are you?
What?
How are you?
I'm good.
Good.
How was your day?
Good.
A conversation I had with his dad, it was one of those conversations where I realized this could happen. Then that August, his dad was diagnosed with brain cancer. And at that point, his dad's biggest concern was Ian and I. And whether or not we're going to get married or step away from our relationship. He wanted us to make a decision to move our lives in some direction. He passed away before he was able to see us get engaged, but that was a huge impetus in why we started to pursue engagement. I think what helped us in deciding to make this commitment to each other, at least for me, is knowing that Ian wouldn't have left me if the roles were reversed, and that we love each other, and we know that God's going to be faithful to our marriage. We're able to love each other with, I think, a more Christ-like love because of Ian's disability, and just understand that picture a little bit better than if you were healthy.
Yeah.
Agree?
Yes.
What about God enables you to have a happy marriage?
You know.
What?
He's awesome.
He's awesome.
I don't know if you caught it in the video, but Larissa said, "We're able to love one another with a more Christ-like love because of Ian's disability." What is this Christ-like love that would compel that type of sacrificial giving? You see, as moving as Ian and Larissa's story is, and as compelling as it is, it doesn't hold a candle or compare to the love that's been shown to us through Jesus Christ. Their love is imperfect. Their love will fail at times, but Jesus' love never fails. You see, we weren't just injured. We didn't have an illness or a disability. Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. And yet Christ chose to love the unlovely, chose to make us his bride at a great cost. The cost of his own life. Chose to make us his bride, which leads us to our third point. Gospel-centered living calls us to focus on Christ. How did the Son of God demonstrate his love for us while we were yet vile, dead sinners? Look back at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, co-equal in power and glory, didn't count the fact that he was God as something to exploit for himself to get and get and get from people. But instead, he made himself nothing in order to give something to others. By his death, he offered us life. Rather than grasping for and holding on to his rights as God, he willingly surrendered his rights and he became a nobody. He did not, as some people wrongly think, surrender his deity or his attributes as God. Otherwise, he would have ceased to be God. But instead, while still being fully God, made himself literally a slave. That's what a servant was, a slave, as he became man. And if being born in the likeness of man wasn't enough, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul intentionally includes that phrase, even death on a cross. It was meant to pack a punch for the Philippians. To die on the cross was ultimate shame and humiliation. And in an age today where people wear crosses for jewelry, it's lost the shock factor that the Philippians would have experienced. But G.W. Hansen, in his commentary, writes the following: death on a cross was not a heroic death, a noble death, but a shameful death, a disgraceful death. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds. Roman law reserved the cross for the worst criminals and the most violent insurrectionists, and only those who were slaves and foreigners. Cicero called death on a cross a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The cross is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. And yet Jesus willingly went to the cross for us, displaying ultimate sacrifice, self-sacrifice for the good of another. And are we to give him any less? Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves. What mind? It's talking about this attitude, this mind of Christ, this self-sacrificing mind, this self-sacrificing attitude. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, true gospel-centered living says that our lives will be marked by self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the good of others. And the staggering thing is that this mindset, this attitude, it's already ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus compels, motivates, and empowers us to live that kind of life because His Spirit lives within us. And since that's the case, we're without excuse. Christian, you can no longer say, I just can't love my husband or my wife the way I'm supposed to. I just can't lay down my selfishness and my agenda for the good of others. I just can't keep sacrificing for that person over and over and over again. You're right. You can't. But this passage says, in Christ, you can. So if you don't, it's because you choose not to. The answer to growing in all of these areas isn't just trying harder in your own strength, but to focus on Christ. And as you do, as you focus on His sacrifice, as you focus on His love and His mercy and grace that's been poured out extravagantly upon your life, as you're doing those things, all the while making every effort to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not only did Christ humble Himself by becoming obedient to death, but He was also vindicated. As God raised Him up and highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Jesus has been given all authority. And we're called to live out our lives under that authority, consistently obeying our sovereign Lord and King. Which leads to our final point. Gospel-centered living calls us to work out our salvation. Look back at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That therefore is meant to be attached to what we just read about Christ, the exalted one, the one who is the sovereign Lord and King. And we're called to, in light of that, to obey. He exhorts us to obey and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean fear in the sense that if we aren't good, we'll somehow lose our salvation. But fear in the sense of great respect and awe of the one who is making these commands, and amazement at what He's accomplished for us and in us, and that God Himself is at work within us. We live our lives in the presence of God. That ought to instill a sense of reverence and awe. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But what does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation? And then he turns right around and says something that seems to be confusing or contradicting, says it's God that works in us. Well, it certainly doesn't mean to earn your salvation or to save yourself. We've already established that we can't do that. We don't do that. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It certainly doesn't mean that that God somehow saves us in the beginning, and then we're called for the rest of our lives just to go it on our own, to do it all on our own. The rest is up to us. It's not what it means. Nor does it mean the opposite extreme. Some people have taken verse 13 and employed a just let go and let God mentality, freeing themselves from all responsibility. No. This passage says we work precisely because God is at work in us. His work precedes our work and empowers our work, but it doesn't negate the fact that we are called to work, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does this look like, this working out our salvation? Paul goes on in verse 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We're to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel as we walk out this life, focusing on Christ without grumbling and complaining. We heard a message about that just last week. And after seeing this video this morning and the one that we showed last Wednesday when the persecuted church theme, the lady from North Korea, I'm thinking, I have nothing to complain about. But the sad fact is, I still do. I still find myself at times grumbling and complaining. Paul's saying, instead of grumbling and complaining, he sets himself up as an example. I'm being poured out like a drink offering, which means he's referring to himself as a sacrificial offering, possibly about to be killed for the faith. And he's saying, likewise, you do the same. Rejoice and be glad with me in the midst of walking out your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. As you live that kind of life, self-sacrificing, counting others more significant than yourselves, thinking when you come to church on Sunday morning, rather than thinking, what's in it for me, thinking this way, how can I go and be a blessing to someone this morning? Or dads, when you come home from work, rather than thinking, now it's my time, how about coming home and thinking, how can I bless my family this evening? That's considering the interest of others above ourselves. Lots of different illustrations we can use. But Paul's saying, hey, when you live that kind of life in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, you're going to shine like lights in the world. People will be amazed not at you, but the one who has done this work in your heart and in your life, because it's so different from the world. The world's about self-promotion. The world's about self-advancement, my agenda, my preferences. The gospel demands that we give all those things away for the sake of Christ and the good of others. And when we do, God is glorified. If the band could join me on stage. $3 worth of gospel, please. But no more. If that describes you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to God right now in repentance and faith. Perhaps there are those here this morning who have not yet acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, as we read in verses 6 through 11. But there's a day coming, that passage says, when every knee will bow. Every knee. Not just Christians. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And if your life has, you've not surrendered to Christ and repented and put your faith and trust in His saving work upon the cross and His resurrection, I want to invite you to do that this morning. It's better to acknowledge Him now and enjoy the sweet fruit of the gospel in this life than it is on that day, judgment day, to have those bitter words coming out of your mouth when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord. And in turning to God, realize that the one you're turning to is far greater than anything you're turning from. He's far more satisfying and far more enjoyable than anything this world has to offer us. Christian, when opponents and suffering come, are you standing firm in the gospel? Not just talking, but gospel action. When someone attempts to divide, are you linking arms and standing firm for the advancement, the proclamation of the gospel? When your spouse or your child, your friend is hard to love, perhaps even sinning against you, before you respond to that person in that moment, do you stop and pray, Lord, help me in this moment have a gospel response, to be self-sacrificing, to express mercy and grace and love toward this one right now in this moment? Christian, are you sacrificing for the good of others because of the gospel? Is the gospel the lens through which you make all of your decisions? Do your decisions promote the gospel in your life and the lives of others? Or do they promote your own agenda and preferences? Take stock. Take a moment. Think about decisions you've made over this last year. Were they sacrificial? Were they hard? Did it cost you something? Is your life gospel-centered as demonstrated by sacrifice? Or is it comfort-centered? Ease-centered? I don't know about you, but I need help in all of these areas and all of these things. And only lives that are saturated with Jesus Christ, only lives that are focusing on Christ, will be able to accomplish all of these other imperatives, all of these other things. Again, the answer is not to try harder in your strength. It's to run to your Savior, to see His love and mercy for you. Repent, believe, and walk in faith in a manner worthy of the gospel. Would you stand with me? I want to give you an opportunity just to respond. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I am going to ask you if you're not a believer and you would like to turn to Christ this morning, make Him your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to raise your hand so that I can pray for you. And as well, this morning, if you're a Christian, and as we were going through this list of what it looks like, what it means to live a gospel-centered life, and you're realizing, oh, my life doesn't measure up in some of these areas, I want to pray for you as well. So I'm going to ask all of those people that would like prayer, if you could just raise your hand right now, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll respond in song. Thank you for your humility and your response. Put your hands down. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Christ you've already measured up, and He gives you an A plus 100 even when we have failed time and time again? And it's that kind of love that compels us and motivates to want more and more of Him, more and more of the gospel, in order that we live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, give us repentance and transformation. Lord, give us so much gospel that we get addicted. Lord, give us so much gospel that we learn to really hate covetousness and lust. Give us so much gospel that we love our enemies. cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. Lord, give us so much gospel that we love those from different races, even if they smell. Lord, give us so much gospel that we find our ambitions redirected and our giving greatly enlarged. Give us so much gospel that we are self-sacrificing. Give us so much gospel, Lord, that we are possessed by it. Possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is our Savior and our all in all. Amen. We're going to respond in song.